Wonderful to see you all this morning as we continue what feels like regular church. If you've been around, you know that I came in the summer and we were doing one services, and even last September we had our launch, and felt a little different than normal church service, but it feels normal today. And so it's good to be here and do this with you. It's good to start off our September. I looked on the calendar on the fridge this morning, and with five kids who are busy doing their things, and my wife and I, it just looked like someone had attacked it with crayons. Even so happened this past weekend, things get so crazy that my wife started making up engagements, and had down on the list that my daughter had something today, which she didn't. But here we are, we're starting, and it feels good to be here. It feels good to sort of slide into normal. Normal's crazy, of course, but a normal Sunday, and I look forward to the next couple weeks when we look at this sermon series, Stronger Together. If you recall, and if you were here over the summer, we preached on several of us preached on the armor of God. And if you were here on the Sunday when I spoke about the shield of faith, you may recall that I alluded to something about the shield that would connect with the sermon series that we're doing now, which is Stronger Together. And it so happens that the Roman shield, as we talked about, is a big shield. Its root word is the same root word they use for door. And so it's like these soldiers were carrying around a door. It was 4.5 feet tall, 2 feet wide. It was a big shield. But they had an interesting mechanism on them in that on the side of each shield, they had some hardware there that would allow the shield to actually physically lock in to another shield. And so, though we talked about standing strong in the Lord, one of the things this shield would do would interlock with other shields. And the Roman soldiers would use this and join multiple shields together and almost create like a moving fortress in which they had this front wall of a shield. Some soldiers would come in behind them, and they'd hold their shield over top of them. You know, it was almost like this human-powered tank that could move, and it would be shielded on all sides. And so we wanted to talk about this as we go forward because, of course, we want to stand strong in the Lord. But the context that we stand strong in the Lord is as a community. The word really doesn't recognize Christianity outside of a community. There is an individual relationship that you have with God, but that is never talked about in the Bible as separated from a greater community that we are part of. You know, one of the most popular images that we have of a church is of a body, right? We are all comprised of a body, and we are all together, and so they talk about it in that manner. And so when we talk about being strong in the Lord, we wanted to move into this series and start talking about Stronger Together and what that looks like as we endeavor to be strong in the Lord and do so in the context of a church or a community. And so we are going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Before we get to the verses, I thought I would just give a bit of an intro to the book. It's not an overly popular book, and it can be sometimes a confusing book, but here are a couple things to help you as we get started. The word Ecclesiastes is actually the word that's used to talk about the author of the book. Now, I think the author was Solomon. Many, many commentators think it's Solomon. Some think it was someone after the fact. You know, I think we can get what we need to get out of that word without knowing for sure who the author is. But the name Ecclesiastes really means someone who addresses a group. Right, so sometimes the author is called the preacher because he's a person who's communicating to a group of people. And so it's interesting that we use that book as a springboard to talk about this Strong Together, that the address that the writer of Ecclesiastes is giving in the context of a group of people. The theme of Ecclesiastes is the necessity of fearing God in a fallen and therefore frequently confusing and frustrating world. And the context in which we live in that world and fight in that world as Christians is a group that is together. And so this book is very community, is organized around community and looks to community. Now, as we look at these verses, we're not going to take these verses and expound them and explain them in great detail. Really, these are signals to us, these verses, that tell us some of God's wisdom, and we're going to use them as a springboard to look at other verses in Scripture to talk about this idea of being strong together. Now, the main verses are verses 9 through 12. And if you have your Bible here, why don't you open it to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. But I'm actually going to start this morning in verse 7 because I think it sets the stage for what he's going to say in verse 9. And verse 9 through 12 is a cluster of four or five proverbs that have been put together. But verse 7 really introduces some of the ideas he's talking about. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and though we're focusing on 9 through 12 in this series, 9 today, let's start off in verse 7. Again, I say, vanity under the sun, right? That idea of vanity is futility, all right? So he's saying, again, I say, this is futility. One person who has no other, right? The author is saying, if you are by yourself, if you're doing life alone, that's vanity, that's futility. Again, I say, vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Right? Life outside of community is an unhappy business. But then he goes on with a cluster of proverbs that get across our idea of stronger together. So verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Now, the Bible can be confusing and hard to understand at points, but this right here is not one of those points. Two are better than one. Right? The author is suggesting that not being alone, that having other people around you, is better than being alone. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so we look at this cluster of Proverbs over the next 4 weeks and use them as signposts to study further what it means to be a community and work together and to be stronger together. And so this morning, the big idea is the idea that we are stronger together by living in loving relationships with God and each other. And I'm going to get to that point by the end of this sermon, but that's what we're aiming towards. We believe that the Word suggests that living together causes us to be stronger. And we live together in loving relationships with God and each other. And so this morning we focus on verse 9 specifically. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. And so that idea of being rewarded when we work together with other people, when we don't isolate ourselves, when we're not alone, this idea of a rewarded life that comes to us in the community of Christian believers, in the church, is what we're aiming at this morning. And so we want to talk about what this is, but before I get to the community part, I want to talk a bit about this rewarded life. All right, the proverb says, two are better than one because they have greater reward. And so this idea of reward and a rewarded life that can come to us, I think we need to look into a bit. And to understand what is the rewarded life, we're going to start with what it is not. Oftentimes, clarity can come to us when we look at what something is not. And so I want to clarify what the rewarded life is not. The world's rewarded life is one in which we gratify our pleasures and multiply our possessions. So the world presents to us a way to attain this rewarded life. And it says to us, and you hear it every day, when you drove here on the road, you saw billboards that said, this is how you attain the rewarded life. If you listened to the radio, you heard commercials and songs that suggested to you the rewarded life was attained in this way. We are told that if I gratify the desires of this body, if I gratify and get all the pleasure I can, and that if I pursue material possessions, that that's the rewarded life. That's what the world's telling us, and it's counterfeit. It is a lie. It is not true. And that may be hard for some of you to buy this morning. Perhaps you're here as a visitor, perhaps you're new, and you say, wait a minute, I thought that's what life was about, pursuing these things. But I want to tell you that life cannot be found there. The rewarded life is not found in gratifying our pleasures and multiplying our possessions. If we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, John writes this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John recognizes what the world is comprised of, what the world is about. And he says the world is, first of all, the desires of the flesh. And that's those pleasures I was talking about. I want to satisfy the pleasures of my body. And so many people in this world, that is the goal that they're trying to achieve. Day in and day out, they are pursuing the satisfaction of their physical pleasures. And John says, this will pass away. And he also says, the desires of the eyes. So those things that we can see and that we want, right? That new car, that bigger bank account, that bigger house, that certain style of clothing. That as we look out and we see those things, we want them. And John's saying, the pursuit of those things is not life. And he adds to that, and the pride of life. Because so often, at least for the short term, when we achieve those symbols of status, the newer car, right, the bigger house, then pride comes along with that, and we think we've arrived. I remember when I was young, my wife and I were first married, first new vehicle we bought was a pickup truck, 4x4. I was loving life. And we had one kid, and we had two kids, and we had three kids. And now the whole back seat was wall-to-wall child carriers, child seats. And then I was in an accident with that truck, and I haven't had a truck since because we got a minivan. But then I knew I had really arrived because about 5 years ago, we had two minivans in the driveway. Talk about making it in life, two minivans. We actually changed things up. We just got a new used vehicle, and we wanted a four-cylinder car to save on gas, but we got one of those Mazda 5s, which is really just a small minivan, so I'm still living the dream, people. But this pursuit of those physical things, those possessions, which we're trying to attain, and which give us that sense of pride like we've arrived, John says they won't last either. And he says what abides forever is doing the will of God, being in a relationship with God. And so the rewarded life is not that pursuit of physical pleasures. And the rewarded life is not trying to attain for ourselves earthly good, despite the world saying that's what life's about. That's not what it's about, and that's not the rewarded life. And there's great examples out there. As I was thinking about pleasures as an English teacher, my mind immediately went to the Irish author, playwright, Oscar Wilde. Perhaps you've heard of his novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, or his play, The Importance of Being Earnest. He is a man who just exemplifies this pursuit of pleasure. As a matter of fact, he said his aim in life was self-realization through pleasure. He made pleasure, the seeking of physical pleasure, the ultimate goal of his life. He found his identity in pursuing that pleasure. And his life ended terribly. He ended up in prison. He ended up in prison for some of the pursuits of the pleasures that he was participating in. And he wrote this letter from prison. He said, I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search of new sensations. Desire, at the end, was malady or madness or both. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action the common day makes or unmakes, or every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud on the housetops. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. People who pursue pleasure and even finally attain that pleasure recognize that it ends in disgrace. There is nothing ultimately at the end of that pursuit that could be called the rewarded life. It's interesting as I read that quote too, how many times as he wrote this letter, he said, I. This idea of pursuing pleasure is a selfish, isolated pursuit. It's one you do by yourself. And it's contrary to being stronger together. And you look to possessions, and when I was studying and preparing this message, I thought of that bumper sticker that gets a chuckle out of us when we see it. He who dies with the most toys wins. And even though we chuckle at it, it is a lie. It is absolutely a lie. No one on their deathbed is asking for their toys. No one, when they get to their end of their lives, wishes for more possessions. Matthew 16:26 says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" These things do not satisfy. And when our desires and our affections and our hearts are focused on pursuing those things, pleasure and possession, then we're in the wrong place and we're not going to reach any sort of rewarded life. C.S. Lewis, the author, said something very interesting on this. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." And that picture really speaks to me. That pursuit of pleasures and that pursuit of possessions is playing with a mud pie when you got an opportunity to go to the beach. And yet that's what the world tells us. That's what the world pushes us in. And we have to understand that the rewarded life cannot be found with pleasures or possessions. The only place that it can be found is in Christ. And so as we talk about the rewarded life, we move on to look what the Bible says about what kind of life the rewarded life can be in Christ. In John 10:10, Jesus is speaking about the rewarded life. And he's painting a picture here to his disciples, and he's speaking of himself as a shepherd. And he's talking about his sheep, and it's interesting that the sheep he's talking about, it's not just one. It's a whole flock. And so as he says these words, the image, the picture that he's created is one of a group of people. And as he talks about those sheep, the group, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Life in abundance in Christ. That is the rewarded life we need to pursue. And so Christ says, yes, there is a rewarded life for you, even now. But that rewarded life is found in me. It's not found as you pursue pleasure. It is not found as you pursue possessions. It's found in me. I have the ability to give you life in abundance. That's where we need to look for. Now, don't forget, when Jesus said this, he's talking about a flock of sheep. And so the abundant life that he suggests there, life in abundance, is a life that's lived together with other people. So we have this idea of the rewarded life or the abundant life. And even though the world proposes how that works for you, what it proposes is a lie, but Christ says, no, there is a rewarded life, there is an abundant life for you, and it's available. But how do we get there? The rewarded life is not a high standard of living or a wallowing in the physical pleasures of this world. It is a life of abundance. And it is a forsaking of the love of the possessions and pleasures, saying, no, that's not what's going to bring me the reward of life. I'm going to forsake that, and I'm going to embrace the love of God. That's where the rewarded life is found. We have abundant life when we tap into God's love. That's where that rewarded life comes to us. The ESV Study Bible says something interesting about the abundant life, and I highly recommend that study Bible to you, the ESV Study Bible. It says this in the notes about the abundant life. It says, Jesus calls his followers not to a dour, lifeless, miserable existence that squashes human potential, but rather to a rich, full, joyful life, one overflowing with meaningful activities under the personal favor and blessing of God and in continual fellowship with his people. This idea of the abundant life in Christ or the rewarded life comes in the context of a group of people, of fellowship with God's people. And so we continue to go to the Word and we say, what does this look like? How does it work? Romans 8:32 tells us how it works. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Right there, it's talking about the abundant life or the rewarded life. It says, graciously give us all things. That's what God does for us through Christ Jesus. Graciously gives us all things. But then it goes on in Romans 8 and explains what that means. Romans 8:37 says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the rewarded life, people. That is the abundant life. It's a life lived in the love of Christ, a love that you cannot be separated from. That's where the true rewarded life is. And so we come to that point where if we embrace the love of God, that he graciously gives us all things, and those all things are summed up in this idea of being loved by God and unable to be separated for us. So it's not this high standard of living, of owning things, or of enjoying physical pleasure. It's a life of abundance found in the love of Christ. It's forsaking those other things. I'm not going to pursue possessions. I'm not going to make possessions the goal of my life, nor am I going to make seeking pleasure the goal of my life. But I'm going to avail myself and embrace the love of God that he has embraced us with. And if you're a visitor this morning, again, I may say, maybe that's a hard sell for you. Maybe you're there in your seat thinking, you know what? I want the new car. I want the bigger house. I want to pursue those possessions. And I want to satisfy my pleasures. And I can only suggest to you that if you were to live your life in that way, and if you were to talk to anyone who was honest who lived in that way, they would get to the end of it and say those things didn't satisfy. And certainly we know you can't take them with you when you go. And yet, I also suggest to you, if you would avail yourself of God's love, and God's love is seen in that he sent his son for you, for all of us to die for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to him. If that becomes the context in the pursuit of your life, you will find an abundant, rewarded life. And perhaps you don't clearly understand what that means. I invite you this morning, please talk to one of the pastoral staff, talk to one of the workers here, ask the friend you came with and say, can you explain this to me? Because we believe that rewarded life is for here and for now, and it comes to us through the love of Christ. And so, we have this idea that we're working towards being stronger together. And stronger together, part of being stronger together is this idea of more reward for our toil. And so we know what the rewarded life is not. It's not the pursuit of those other things. And we understand that it's in the context of God loving us, right, and us embracing that love and loving him in return. But how does that make us stronger together? Because we want to get to a point where our togetherness is part of the strength that we have. And so I say, as a result of people embracing God's sacrificial love, The church responds with love to each other that is strong enough to bear all things and endure all things. And so I'm going to walk you through this process, but here's the end of it. If we live and abide in the love of God, what that brings out of us is a love for each other. And that love that we have for each other comes out of the overflow of God's love for us. That love is what makes us stronger together. It's a love that can bear all things and endure all things. And so let's go. John 10:10, we said, the shepherd wants to give us life and give it to us abundantly. And in 10:11, he explains how that's going to work. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so the foundation of that love is the love that the shepherd has for us. It's the love that God has for us in sending his son. That's foundational. And if we think somehow that the foundation of the strength is our togetherness, then we're going to be sadly disappointed. The foundation for what we're talking about, for getting this to a place to be a church that is stronger together, that believes in the unity of people and the community of people working together and pursuing God, if we think that comes from us, we're going to be disappointed. But if we believe that the foundation of that is God's love for us, in the shepherd's love for us and laying down his life, then there will come from that a love that indeed makes us stronger. And so we stay with John in John 15, verses 12 and 13. Jesus, who has said, I am the shepherd, I lay down my life for you. He then goes more into what it means to lay down your life. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life, I love you, I'll sacrifice myself for you. And out of that, you should love as I have loved. And you should sacrificially love one another. That inward expression of love that God has to you and you to God should overflow and should work its way out into love for other people. And that's our aim here at West London Alliance. Our aim is to love one another. Our love is to love each other sacrificially. It's our intention, it's our goal. Knowing that the foundation of that is God's love for us, but we build on that and we want to love one another. We want to demonstrate our love for God in that way. And I want to speak to you, if you have gone to church for any length of time, you will know that we don't always love each other. You will know if you are part of a community that we hurt each other, that we do selfish things. I have been one of those people hurt by the church. I have been one of those people in the church that hurts people. There is no question, I think pretty much all of us here could say this, at some time or some other, I didn't experience that love when I was in church. And I can only appeal to you and say, we are not God. We are sinners. As the worship team sang this morning, we are weak. And we make mistakes and we sin and we err. And that's always going to be the case. But the foundation of this is the love of God. And his love is never an error. His love is infinite for us. He has already proven that by sending his son who has already died. And he will not disappoint you. He will not stop loving you. But as a church, we want to try. We want to work towards that. We want to work hard towards it. I think of Paul was talking about his own credentials. He said, I work hard, but I know that it's grace working in me. And so we want to be people who work hard at this, knowing that it's God's grace, his love for us, that helps it to happen. And so I encourage you this morning, if you've been hurt by the church, if you give up on the church, I suggest to you, you're giving up on God as well. Because God has said, this is how it's going to work on this earth. Stick with us and we'll work together. So, we're stronger together, we want to have this love, this sacrificial love for each other. But how do I do that specifically? How do I work at that specifically? 1 Corinthians 13:4-6. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So this morning, I appeal to you, let's, in this church, in this body of believers, West London Alliance, let's love one another sacrificially. Let's be willing to show patience to one another. To show patience to one another. Let's understand that we all have preferences, but I may need to give up on some of those preferences because I love other people. Let's be willing in love to show kindness to people. And not just to our friends. Not just to the ones we know, but kindness to a stranger or newcomer. That's sacrificial love. Let's maybe understand that we may have to relent on getting our own way. And maybe it's not always going to work out for the maximum benefit for me in all of my situations. But I'm going to love sacrificially. And so I encourage you this week, think about ways and act in ways of sacrificial love to the people around you, particularly in the context of this church, but in your families and at work as well. And so I want you to be thinking that as we go. But I don't want you to think that you can somehow look inside yourself and stir up some genuine acts of love for other people. That's not what I'm getting at here. You see, if I'm only going to what's inside of me as the resource for loving other people, that's not going to last much longer than it takes me to drive home. What I'm suggesting to you is that you, as we talked about here, focus on and meditate on and read about the great love that Christ has for you. That you pray about that and you worship around that. And as you do so, you will find both the power and the motivation to love other people. If you're tapping into that resource, there's going to be some to go around. We had those big storms this week, and I don't remember if it was on Instagram or Facebook or somewhere. I saw a picture of a London house, and beside the house was one of those big drums that collects rainwater. And you know, I guess they save it in there and then water their gardens or whatever with it. Well, the picture was taken during the onslaught of this rain, and the water was just spewing from this can that they were trying to collect it in. You know, that's what happens when the resource you're tapping into is a great resource. And the resource of God's love for us is infinite. And if we tap into that, we're going to work out of this principle of overflowing. Right? If we try to get it from ourselves, you might be able to manage a day or two. I wouldn't. I'd revert back to the old way pretty quick. But if I can turn my eyes towards Christ and my heart and meditate and think about and worship around His great love for me, then I'm tapping into a resource that will fill me up and overflow, and I'll be able to love other people sacrificially. So that's what I'm asking you for this morning. And as you do that, we come to 1 Corinthians 13:7 that says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We're talking about a love that has some strength. There were times when I spent a lot of the hours of a day in a weight room, lifting weights, getting big and strong as I could. But it didn't matter how hard I worked, that strength always had a limit to it. But the love of Christ for us, that we live in and then show other people, is a love that can bear any weight. It bears all things. And it has the strength to endure all things as well. That's the love that will make us stronger together. And as we live that life together, that's the abundant, rewarded life, a life lived in the love of God and the love of other people that we are called to in Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you most of all for your great love for us this morning. Lord, we can't even fathom the love that you would have for us. That you would send your Son to die for us. And we glory in that love, Lord. That's what a wonderful, wonderful love that you've shown us in that. Let that, Lord God, your love for us, be the bedrock, be the foundation of all of our love for other people. Let us first seek your face, spend time with you, and understand your love for us so that that can overflow into loving people actions for those around us. I pray for this church, that this church would be a church that is known for its love for one another. That the love that we have from you would be spread amongst all, whether we're here for a long time or newcomers or just visitors. That great love will be spread out all throughout this building and the members who come here. Father God, help us to be strong in that way. Strong in our love for one another that comes from you, that bears all things and endure all things. We lean heavy on you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.